If we can take our Bibles and turn to Acts 2, and we'll read from verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when there was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are these not all which speak Galileans? And how we hear every man in his own tongue where we were born. And it gives a list of all the languages, and there's 16 if you count them, and they could speak in every single language, and we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? And others mocking, saying, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto him, Ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it be just the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass that in the days that God said, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall have dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show them wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, and before that great notable day of the Lord shall come. And it came to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then ye men of Israel, hear these words, that Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you all, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, and have crucified and slain, whom God have raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he goes to talk about David, how he speak concerning him, that he foresaw the Lord. And he quotes from the prophet David, as it calls him a prophet here, and he's quoting from several psalms that how the Lord Jesus would die, but be raised from the dead. Not only that, but he will be exalted to heaven. And be at the right hand of God, and sit upon the throne. And then Jesus has God raised up where we are witnesses, and therefore being at the right hand of God, exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, we have shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And he goes on to say, and then we heard this. And now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So the promise unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Bit of a difficult passage to deal with in the gospel. I don't know why, but I felt compelled to preach on this. And so we'll just go through it and pick and pull out the gospel from it. And we'll deal with some difficult verses for some just to explain it. But as we see from verse 1, it's Pentecost. That means it's 50 days after the first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits. And it's fully come. Pente meaning 5, kos meaning 50. So we have 50 days after. What the apostles were told to do, they were told to wait at Jerusalem. Because he promised that he would send the Comforter, which was the Holy Spirit. You see, what was taking place here was a new dispensation. You see, we're coming out of an old economy, a Jewish old economy, and we're coming into a new economy, if you like. It's a different dispensation. You see, and what it is that the Holy Spirit has come, and he's baptized all the believers into one body, which is called the church. And this is a different period from what was taking place. You see, the old economy used to practice, they had to bring offerings, and they had to keep feasts, and they had to do many things. And they all pointed to Christ. All the offerings in the Old Testament where they would bring an animal, and the animal had to be sacrificed in their place, especially the lamb. And what they were foreshadowing the Lord Jesus. Everything pointed to this one person. In a type or a form, a metaphor. You see, it was like Paul says, that those things were a shadow of the body. You can imagine you're standing on the street corner there and you can see a shadow of a person coming, the sun's behind them, and you can look at that shadow and you can see whether it's a big person or a small person, fat or thin, male or female. And then that person comes around and you can really see what they look like. Well, that's what these offerings were. They were a foreshadowing and they were all pointing to Christ, you see. But now they're finished with because they're only a shadow. You see, Christ has come. This was pre-crucifixion. Now we're post-crucifixion. And so what they're doing, all these things are taking place to show these Jews that are in the old economy that they're now moving into another one. The one that was foretold by David and Joel and many of the other prophets. You know, the Bible proves itself. If you're a skeptic tonight, you just read some of these messianic psalms. Start with Psalm 22. You cannot read that and not see the crucifixion of Christ. It's impossible. Or Isaiah 53. Or any of these that I've just mentioned. Psalm 116 and then 110 and 132. They're always speaking of Christ and his resurrection. Or some aspect of his life. You see, the Bible proves itself. I'm absolutely convinced that this is the word of God because it tells the future of things. And you just test it. And find out. Because this Bible can speak for itself. You see, but they're speaking in tongues. It means languages. That's what it means. I speak in English tongue. That's my native tongue. It's English. You see. And it would be like what they say in these Galileans. It'd be like that. A country bumpkin, let's say. We call them country bumpkins. Someone from the country. You know? They can barely speak English, let alone anything else. But you imagine this country bumpkin. All of a sudden, they can see it. Galileans were rough fishermen. And all of a sudden, they're speaking in different languages. So it's like a country bumpkin comes in and he starts to speak perfect French without accent, or German, or Swedish, or all three, or maybe many more. In this case, it's 16 languages. This is obviously a sign from God that something is taking place. Something is changing from one thing to another. And it's a rubber stamp or endorsement that these men were speaking the truth. And they spoke the wonderful things of God. You know, just to clear something up, I know some people might have been close to a Pentecostal church or something like that, where they speak gibberish. I don't know, it is gibberish. You see, these people spoke proper, audible languages. But what they're speaking is tripe. So if you've ever been involved with any of that, or you've seen that, it's not true. They haven't got the gifts, because these gifts are sign gifts. You see, tongues have come, and now they have gone. There's no need for them. It was a sign to the Jews. They're obsolete. They're no use anymore. We have the word of God here. We don't need that. We don't need those signs. They needed them to tell them that something was true. And this is what they realized. You see, but some were mockers. You notice that. If we go down there, and some mocked, saying they're full of new wine. You know, the mockery of that is that new wine doesn't have alcohol in it. It's new. It's not fermented. It's like someone saying, man, they're on drugs or something. What are they coming off with? Let me tell you something. Hell is full of mockers. Because they just take it so liberally. And don't listen to what is said. That these people were speaking of Christ, who came into this world to die for sinners. To die for you and I. And so he comes and takes up the prophet and proves from the word of God that this is the Christ, the very Christ that they crucified. And you know what? They were pricked in their hearts. They had a spiritual awakening. They had a spiritual crisis. Can I ask you, have you ever had a spiritual crisis in your life? Have you ever been woken up to the fact that you're a sinner on your way to hell? Because the wages of sin is death. That's what this book says. You ever realize that you're on the broad road to destruction, at the end of it is hell? Because you've never got your sins forgiven. You've never come to God. You've never been woken up and realized that you need a savior. You know, they were in a spiritual crisis, but they realized that they said, what must I do? What shall we do? And Peter comes out with the answer. It's this. Repent. Do you know what repent means? You say you're feeling sorry for your sin. Well, yeah, that's part of it, I suppose. But you're like this. You're on a broad road to destruction. And you're marching down, and the rest of this whole world is all marching down this broad road to destruction. And at the end of it is a lake of fire. And what repentance is a complete turnaround of 180 degrees, and you start coming towards God. And you see that God was right and you're wrong, and that your sins are taking you to hell. And you come in repentance towards God. You've turned, you've done with this life. And you see this. Repentance and faith are intertwined. They cannot be separated. I think there's a repentance towards God. And then seeing that Christ the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and he became a man. He was manifest in flesh, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life because he could do no sin. There was no sin in him. There was no response to any of those things like there are to us. He was God and man. He took on humanity. He came into Adam's race. What for? To die for Adam's race. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ tonight and see that he died for your sins personally, you shall be saved. You see, what takes place then is that when you come to repentance and faith, the Holy Spirit quickens your dead spirit, because you're dead in trespasses and sins. You're dead to God. Your spirit cannot commune with God. It's dead. And what takes place? When you put your faith in Christ, you get a new birth. That's what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus. Ye must be born again. And without it, you'll never see heaven. That's no joke, my friends. This is a serious business. You know, my stepmother died about a year ago, and sometimes I think about it. She didn't want Christ. She thought she was all right. She thought she was good enough, and she'll go on to the afterlife and be all right. She didn't listen. And she chose to go her own way, living a selfish life, because all selfishness is sin, and all sin is selfishness. And she carried on marching down this road, and she lost her soul. They didn't listen. And sometimes I'm thinking, like, what is eternity like? But if you could imagine, imagining the other day, I said to someone, if you imagine 70 billion years from tonight, you know what? You'll still be there in the lake of fire. And you just add another 70 billion years onto that, and you'll still be there. Do you see how important this means? If you die in your sins, you will go to hell. But God doesn't want you to go to hell. He's made a provision for you in Christ. He sent his son into this world to die for your very sin, that you don't have to go. And so satisfied was it that he raised him from the dead. And we have a living, loving Savior at the right hand of the Almighty God tonight. And his arm is stretched forward in salvation tonight. Why don't you just take it by faith? He takes no pleasure in destroying the wicked. And none of us here, not one of us, especially me, deserve it. But because of God's mercy, that he spared not his son, that he took my place in death, that I may go free. I think we just need to deal with this baptism, because he said, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, it just sounds like you've got to be baptized as well. That's not the case. You never isolate one verse. If you're ever reading your Bible, you never isolate one verse and make it the whole doctrine. You always cross-reference verses with other verses. And so if you do a little digging, you see that word for the remission of sins. It says repent and be baptized. That word can also mean this. Because of. It's because you're saved that you're baptized. See, what baptism means is I'm done with this world. I've died. I'm going down into the grave. The old man's going down into the grave and he's done with. And you're coming out of the waters in the newness of life, like the resurrection. You're a new creature. You're not the same creature anymore. You can't be. If you're born of God, you must be a new creature. Can you remember when you were saved? You ever been woken up? Are you born again? To prove that, you'd take another verse and you'd look in 1 Corinthians and you'll see Paul. And they're making little cliques, if you like, little groups. I was baptized of Cephas and I was baptized of someone else. And they're all making these little cliques and Paul has to iron them out. And he says this, I come not to baptize. Because that's not the major thing here. Although it's obedience to God, it's not the major thing here. He says, I come not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Why? Because it's the gospel that saves. It's the power of God unto salvation. That work of a cross can cleanse any person, no matter what they have done. It can make them clean and stand before God, accepted in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. And his righteousness becomes imputed to you, that you can stand before God as if you've not sinned. And be righteous before him and dwell forever with God. I was saying it the other day, I had the video of when I baptized my boy, Jared. And I sent it to somebody because he's saying, oh, you have to be licensed to baptize people. And I said, no. And he said, well, have you got to be? And he's from a church, by the way, a Pentecostal church. He said, well, if you're going to marry someone, you have to have a license too, don't you? And I said, no, you just have to have a registrar. And he was a bit puzzled. So I sent him a little video of my boy getting baptized. I baptized him myself. And he said, oh, that's a good thing. You're getting people saved. And I thought, what? What do you mean by that? He said, well, when you baptize them, they get saved because they need to believe and be baptized. Is that right? And I said, no, that's not right. You see, if you take something and ever add it to salvation, it no longer becomes salvation. It's distorted and it's not salvation. You can't add anything to what Christ has done. It's perfect. And if it wasn't, they would never raise the body of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But what it is a good conscience towards God. And if you're here tonight and you're saved and you're not baptized, you need to be baptized in obedience to the word of God and to your Lord. You know, I still do, but I was quite fascinated with World War II or World Wars. You know, I've watched all the series from the BBC, whether I should or not, but I did. And I was fascinated at how these people would just go to war and how they would overcome a country and the carnage that was in there. And I've watched all the world at war and all the world in colour. And I've been to the Normandy beaches and seen how the Allies invaded and how they made a foothold in Europe. And, you know, the rest of it's history. But I was really interested in the Russian campaign. You see, the Operation Barbarossa, we had 3 million Germans armed to the teeth, had all the weaponry, the tanks, the guns, the bullets. And they were on the verge, and remember, they were all gathered there on this film. And then they attacked Russia. And they started off, they were cutting through it like butter, just vanquishing the enemy. You know, funny thing is, most of those 3 million men never come back. And the carnage was terrible. And then they got to Stalingrad, that's a very famous, it used to be called Petersburg, I think it's called St. Petersburg now. And they were halted there, and winter came in and it bit them. The Russian winter is a killer. Minus 20, 25 every day. And they were stuck and halted there, and then the other side was halted in northern Russia at Moscow, just outside of Moscow. If they learnt from history, they'd know that Napoleon had the same failure there and destroyed his whole army. But then the Russians did a counterattack and they started to push the Germans back. So the Germans had a policy of what they call scorched earth, where they would destroy everything, whether it was crops, whether it was materials, whether it was bullets, whether it was train tracks. They had to destroy it to slow down the advancement of the enemy, pushing them out of Russia. And now they're being pushed through to Ukraine. And the idea of a 1,000-year reign of the Third Reich was crumbling before their eyes. And I remember the cameraman, it must have been a Russian cameraman, caught up into one of these villages. I've been to the Ukraine, and you get one village there, and the next village is like 50 miles down the road. It's that sparse. But he came to this village that the Germans had just left, with his cine camera. His cine camera doesn't have any audio with it. It just films the pictures. That was the technology. And I remember him coming to this village. I'll never forget it. And the narrator stopped narrating. He was just silent. And the film told you exactly what was going on. And I remember seeing this woman. It was hard to stomach, to be honest with you. She's wearing she's a peasant in a village in the Ukraine, and she's wearing a headscarf like this, and I can see her. She's looking up to heaven with her hands like this, absolutely despairing, distraught. And then she looks down and sees her husband, and alongside him is her boy about 12 years old. They've been murdered by the retreating Germans. And the villagers are there trying to console her, but you can see the frantic and the pain and the loss that everything she loved is in the dirt, face down, just like a dead dog. You know, I got thinking, I thought, why would you want to kill someone like that? They're no threat to you. What's a 12-year-old boy going to do? What's this man going to do? He's a little peasant trying to scratch out a living in the dirt. And now he's face down in it, dead, murdered. Do you know, as you think, well, perhaps it's because the Germans are frustrated and they're retreating and they're just angry and they're taking out on him. I thought, probably true. But I think it goes a little bit darker than that. I think they enjoyed it. Do you know what's more shocking than that? That the very heart of those people is the same heart that beats in your breast tonight. We're all cut from the same cloth, you know. We're no different. We're all sinners and we have a wicked heart. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says this. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know what he's saying there? It gives the idea of this. It's absolutely incurable. God can do nothing with it. What it needs is a new birth. Do you know what's even more shocking? That God would send his son into this world to die for the very men that committed those murders. That he would send his son in this world to die for my sin and your sin and the sin of those wicked men. Hard to believe, isn't it? But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can I ask you a question? Do you have everlasting life? Do you? Have you been born again? Have you seen the state of your sin before God? What you need to do is come before God. What you need to do is repent of your sin and put your trust in a living Savior that loved you and gave himself for you. He died for those wicked men that created those atrocities. And he certainly died for you. That's the love of God. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You know, I was reading a book. I got one or two. And it was by Thomas Charles. Thomas Charles was a Methodist. He was a Calvinistic Methodist arm of the Methodist movement in a place called Bala in Wales. He was a great preacher and many souls were saved. You know, during that time of John Wesley and all these men, Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, they were great preachers in their day, if you didn't know. And so powerful was their preaching, and so powerful was the movement of God that it changed the course of this nation. This is the same time as the French Revolution, and it was coming here, and I think it turned it back. And the preaching of gospel, it turned drunkards into gentlemen, because this nation was just alcoholic. It was going out of control. By the time it all finished, most of the bars had closed down because they had no customers. That's how powerful it was. You know, and it turned wife-beating, gambling men into gentlemen and husbands and fathers. That's the power of the gospel. It changes people. And it changes thieves to hard-working men. That is the power in the gospel. That's what the new birth does. It changes a man from what he is, a sinner, a wretched sinner, into a God-fearing, God-loving, God-honoring man. But I was reading it and I found this quite amazing that he, and I'll quote him right now for you. It says this: when thus converted, we as creatures of God become what? Humble. Humble in spirit, and as sinners we become contrite in heart. Then he goes on to say, here the religion of Christ, that means in terminology, that's the terminology they use, but it means the Christ life, because from Christ you get life, a new life, begins our progress in divine life is always safely estimated by our progress in humility. Humility is the strength and ornament of all other graces, as it is the food that nourishes them and the soil in which they grow. Do you know that you're following the Lord? I'm asking tonight, do you know that? Has it humbled your heart being saved? Or you professing to be saved? You know, if Christ humbled himself, as the scripture said, unto death, even the death of the cross, is that the Lord you're following? Is that right? Because Christ humbled himself unto death, how much should we be humbled? And sometimes we have to go through failure, or sometimes we have to go through fire to bring that dross that you become forth as fine gold. You see, he that has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of redemption. Have you experience of God working in your life? Sometimes he has to squeeze us to get that dross from us. Are you aware now of indwelling sin? And you don't like it? That's a good sign. You know, because the spirit is always at loggerheads with the flesh. The flesh is the old man, the old nature. And the spirit doesn't like it anymore. And the old flesh wants to do this thing, and the spirit detests it and wants to follow Christ and God. Have you got that experience inside you? Because that means you're born again. You know, we used to hear preaching that if you acted like this, and if you did this, and you did that, you're all right. But if you didn't do these things, they proclaimed that you were not saved. Well, that's tripe with a capital T. You know, you can act out brethrenism, right? You can say all the right things. You can hold to all the right doctrines. You can follow the party line. But if you've never been born again, you're not belong to God. And brethrenism is easy to imitate. And I've seen it. You know, I had a friend called Jonathan Steeds, the late Jonathan Steeds. He died a young man, just died in his sleep. And he tells me the story once. He said he was in fellowship and he was mixing with the Christians and so forth. He was still at school. And one day, somehow, some of his school friends came home and they were in the presence of these other believers. And then he found out that he was meant to be a Christian. Now, he could fool them. And he fooled himself. And when they found out, they looked at him and said, but you curse just like we curse. You do the things that we do. You're no different from us. I'll tell you, it struck him so hard that he realized he was fooling himself. And he had to come to a saving grace knowing this, that his profession was false. You know, 20 years ago, I remember being in a meeting in Northern Ireland. And I remember hearing a man called Albert McShane from the platform. He was preaching and he was saying some things. And I know Jack Hunter said the same things. But he was saying this, that when the rapture comes. Now, the rapture is when the Lord Jesus will come to this earth and take off all that belong to him and leave those that are not. And this world will be turned over to much evil. And there'll be absolute chaos. And judgment after judgment will fall upon this wicked world. And the devils will have full reign here. It's not a place you want to be. And when the rapture comes, anything you're going to ever do for Christ is over. You can't do anything else after that. It's done. And you'll go to the judgment seat of Christ, where you'll be given rewards for exactly what you've done, that you've done for truly for Christ. But he said, you know what? In some assemblies, he said, some places will be breaking bread the next Sunday. And I looked at him and I thought, that man is mad. I think he's so outlandish. What is he on about? No chance. He's an exaggerator. I thought, I'll tell you something, that happened 20 years ago. 20 years have passed, and I tell you what, I agree with him. I absolutely and honestly agree with him with the experiences that I have seen. And this is what he says. And this in his book of Thomas Charles, he has a little note. And by that note, he says this. He's quoting Richard Baxter, who was a great English preacher. And he says this. Do you come to your joy by humility? and self-denial and mortification. He says, if not, make sure you're not nurturing a changeling, an imp of hell, a spoilt brat, rather than the joy and the peace of the Holy Ghost. I put the question to you, are you born again? Are you saved? Nothing else matters, are you saved? Are you saved? Let's pray.